The following message by Ern Baxter is entitled, What on Earth is God Saying About Discipling the Nations?
My assignment tonight is to speak about discipling the nations. And I'm going to try to keep myself within certain boundaries and not yield to the temptation to get too involved in preaching, because I have a presentation of biblical material that I want to offer to you tonight. So it will not be so much, I hope, a preachment as a presentation of biblical data. Some of the things that I will be saying from the Scripture will be impossible of being true or of coming to pass if they're received only within a human context. And so I want to speak to you tonight out of revelation into faith. I want to speak into your faith in the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent Almighty. I'm not going to address you primarily intellectually, although I must address your intellect. But if you do not have a faith faculty tonight, you cannot respond to revelation. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. If you don't have a spiritual faith factor in your spiritual constitution, you cannot receive revelation. You can receive ideas, and you can compare them with other ideas on a natural level, but you cannot embrace them as ultimate reality. And so tonight I warn you that I'm speaking to faith out of revelation. As we talk about the nations, we need to know the prophets. We need to know something about the prophets. And I'm going to choose Jeremiah tonight as a representative prophet, and I'm going to ask you to keep your Bibles handy, because this may be more of a Bible drill than a sermon. A prophet, incidentally, is one who speaks for another. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Jeremiah, one of the prophets, and a representative prophet, because what is said of him is true of the other prophets, has delivered to him a commission. In chapter 1 and verse 5, let's start at verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nation. Now I want you to receive that. The prophets of the inscripturated Word of God are the divine voice of ultimate authority to the nations of the earth. Verse 10. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdom, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. I want to deal for a moment with the literalism of this passage. I have set, this literally means I have made thee an overseer or a vice regent. I'm not going to bother you with all the reasons for my saying that, other than to say they've been soundly researched. I have made thee an overseer, and this Hebrew term corresponds to a New Testament Greek word, episkopos, or bishop. And what God said to Jeremiah was, I have made you a bishop or an overseer or a delegated authority over the nation. Now, I'm sure there were many nations that didn't know anything about Jeremiah. Many kings and princes and rulers and governors that didn't know who Jeremiah was. And there are an awful lot of people tonight around the world that don't know who you are. And they don't know who I am. But God knows who you are. And God knows who I am. And God knew who Jeremiah was. And Jeremiah carried a commission from God, which made the whole matter of ultimate importance. God said to Jeremiah, and we're back to the old question again of why did God say it to Jeremiah and why didn't he say it to Peter Jones? God says what he wants to say to whom he wants to say it, because he is the sovereign God who has the infinite right to choose whatever vessel he wants. And he said to Jeremiah, of all of the sons of the earth at this moment, Jeremiah, I have chosen you to be a bishop over the nations, and I'm going to channel my word to you and through you so that what you say will be the ultimate destiny of nations, because you are my delegated voice in the earth. Now, this is where you have to receive revelation by faith. We are very impressionable people. We're impressed by armies, we're impressed by buildings, we're impressed by the sight of our eyes, we're impressed by the things that are registered by our five senses. But I'm afraid that we're not as impressed as we should be with those things which are more real than the things that we're impressed with by our senses. For the things that are unseen are eternal, the things that are seen are temporal. Tonight I want to draw back the curtain of ultimate reality and let you see what God is saying about the nations and how God intends to deal with the nations. And we're starting by pointing out that in the beginning is the Word. The Word was before worlds. The world was before time and space. The Word is co-equal and coexistence with the very being of God. The Word in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and because it was with God and it was God, it lay within the distinctive province of God to deal with that Word in moving out into the time-space world which He had created. It lay within His province to dispense that Word as He pleased. And He chose a man by the name of Jeremiah, chose a man by the name of Peter, knocked the little bow-legged rabbi off a donkey on the way to Damascus and said, I'll take you. He chose Andrew, and he chose Matthew, and he chose all kinds of people for no other reason than that was his design. He chose them. And in choosing Jeremiah, he said some things to Jeremiah that if you do not receive revelation into faith, sound ludicrous. God said to this man, just a man, Jeremiah, I have, by putting my word into your mouth, made you a bishop, an overseer over the nations. Therefore, the prophetic word to and about nations is the authoritative governmental word of the God for whom the prophet speaks. The nations, then, are ultimately subject. Oh, I want you to hear this. The nations are ultimately subject to the predictive, ethical, redemptive, and judgmental word of God's delegated vice regents, the prophets, of whom Jesus is chief. The final authority in the earth tonight is not the United Nations, it's not the Vatican, it's not Westminster Abbey, it's not number 10 Downing Street, it's not any of the headquarters of earthly rule. The headquarters of ultimate authority tonight is the Word of God, which God, by His own infinite independent choice, channeled through men of His own infinite independent choice, which words are the ultimate facts about the nation, and you and I have to receive that revelation by faith. Now, let's see the sequence here very simply. In the beginning was the Word. God at sundry times and in divers manners and time past spake unto the fathers through the prophets. The Word, the prophets. But what did the Word through the prophets create? The Word through the prophets created a people. And that people became a prophetic community governed by the prophetic Word. And that people became the instrument of the prophetic Word to exercise God's authority in the earth in a literal governmental way. Now, I'm not here tonight to talk about their failures. We can all talk about their failures. I'm here tonight to say simply that before history winds down, God will have a people who will do His will and who will fulfill that Word as the ultimate prophetic community that will so obey Him and respond to the authority of His ultimate Word as to bring the world into obedience to Jesus Christ. For every knee must bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, when you take that text in the New Testament and run it back into its Old Testament context, it's a gospel context. It's not a second coming context. It's not in a context of the ultimate judgmental coming of God, but it is joined to another text that you probably know well. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. For every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. It is God's purpose through the Word which is in the beginning, transmitted through chosen men, revelatory apostles, to create a community of prophetic authority, which community will be the delegated authority of God in the earth, which must speak to the nation, minister to the nation, heal the nation, bring the nations under the rule of Jesus Christ, and prepare a condition in a time-space world where God will be pleased with what He sees, and Jesus Christ will offer it up to Him, and He will receive it gladly as the work of His hand. I am concerned tonight that we at least are a part, a responsible part of that prophetic community, informed by the Word, instructed by the Word, and inspired by the Word. I hope that you've got the sequence, because tonight the Word is ultimate. The Word is the final court of appeal in all matters pertaining to doctrine and conduct. The Word is the final authority in all matters of what God is like, what man is like, what nations are like, what time is about, what space is about, where history is going. The Word is the final authority on all of these things. So tonight I want to present simply the biblical data on nations so that we can hear from God how He estimates and considers nations. First of all, I want to look at it providentially. I want to look at it from the standpoint of God's sovereign right to all of His creatures. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein. The world belongs to God. God creates nations. They don't just happen. God is back of the existence of nations. And so I want us to take a look at these things, and we'll turn first to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Chapter 10 and verse 5. From these the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Verse 20 of this same chapter, please. These are the sons of Ham according to their families. according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. Verse 31, these are the sons of Shem according to their family, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. And verse 32, these are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Now to Psalm 86. Psalm 86 and verse 9. Psalm 86 and verse 9. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and they shall glorify thy name. I want you to hear the opening words of that verse. All nations whom thou hast made. God has creatorial and proprietary right to all nations because he made them. They didn't come about by a fortuitous concurrence of atoms. They are the product of God's creative providential purpose. Now I want you to turn to a passage that is often neglected, which probably contains the finest account of the divine philosophy of history that we have in the Bible. Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, just the early part of the verse. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Now this declares categorically that God has not only made the nations, but he has historically determined their geographical boundaries and their time period. God made the nations. Now, in all of this, he made a sovereign choice. He made a sovereign choice of one nation. And I want to refer to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8. I'm going to take the liberty of reading the New English Bible, and it gives a little different emphasis than the authorized. This is shared by several versions, but it also seems to be maybe a more accurate translation than the King James. So let me just read to you from the New English Bible. When the Most High parceled out the nations, when he dispersed all mankind, he laid down the boundaries of every people according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's share was his own people. Jacob was his allotted portion. Now what he is saying is that when he made the nations, he made them in terms of some kind of angelic oversight, which the rest of the Bible seems to bear out, that there is an angelic authority involved with all of the nations. This was done by God's deliberate, creative, and administrative policy. But what he says here is that while he created the nations, some 58 of them in Genesis 10, while he created the nations and put them under angelic oversight, he reserved for his own immediate oversight the nation of Israel, which nation he chose, not because they were greater or better, but out of the sovereign good pleasure of his purpose. He chose them to be the instrument of his communication and purpose to the world. What advantage then have the Jews, says Paul? Much every way, because unto them was committed the oracles of God. They became the vehicle of God's communication into the earth. So that God made the nations, and he even tells us about the distinctiveness of one nation. And we'll return to that in a few moments. And he tells us some interesting things.
He said that there are angels. The Living Bible says that every nation has guardian angels. And when God made the nations, he said to some angels, now I want you to look after that nation. And I want you to look after that nation. I want you to take care of that nation. And somebody said, well, who's going to look after Israel? He said, I'll take care of that nation. That was God's distinctive, sovereign purpose. And for those of us who are in the redeemed community tonight, we also have that kind of distinction that God has reserved for his own possession the people that have been purchased by covenant blood. God creates the nations. God determines space and history. I'd like you to turn to Job chapter 12. Job chapter 12 and verse 23. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, and then leads them away. But all I'm interested in at this point is that he makes the nations, he makes them great, he destroys them, he enlarges them, and he leads them into error. What am I saying? I am saying that God is the God who determines history. History is not happenstance. To the Christian, history is tied in with the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God said, I started this thing. I will perpetuate it until I'm ready to stop it. But I want you to know that I do not offer it to anyone else's jurisdiction. I, God, am the God of space and time. I create nations. I bring them down. I enlarge them. I lead them astray. Behind history is my unerring purpose, and I who am the Alpha will also be the Omega. I who began it will be the one who finishes it. And tonight I am comfortable in the arms of God's sovereignty. I'm comfortable in the arms of a God who is alone. Beside him there is none other. Before him there is none, and after them there shall be none. He is the incomparable, the singular, the only God. He sits on the circle of the earth. There is none that counsels him or informs him. He is the God who creates and sustains and brings to successful end. And when I hear him speak, I rest on every word, because I know as God has spoken, so shall it come to pass. The Alpha will be the Omega, and history will wind up in terms of his purpose. I refer again to Acts 17. God hath made of one all nations for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined their habitation and their time cycle. Men are tampering with history tonight. Men are rewriting history. Men are trying to adjust history. For you and I as Christians, the philosophy of history that we must embrace if we're going to be sound is a philosophy that sees God as the God of history, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. I don't believe in second causes tonight. I believe that when this whole thing winds up, the entire universe will join in a paean of praise. It will echo throughout the corridors of infinity and declare that God is God, and beside him there is none other, and that he has done all things according to his will. That gives me comfort tonight. Somebody said to me before the election, they said, who do you think will get in for president? And I wasn't trying to be naive or smart. I said, whomsoever God wills. I believe that God works through the choices and decisions of men, but he works with them in terms of his purposeful oversight. Mr. Reagan was not chosen as president of this country primarily by the electorate. But the hand of Almighty God reached down and wrote upon the sand of history his name. And so it was. Now, my interpretation of that I reserve to myself. I have one. But all I need to say to you is, as Christians, we need to look much more soberly at what goes on throughout the world. For the earth is the Lord. He's the God of the earth. He's the God who sustains it. He's the God who administers it. And he has a purpose back of everything he's doing. And when history winds up through all of the labyrinths and perplexities that historians have wandered, they will look back with wonder as they see a pattern of infinite intricacy that God has woven through the centuries, for he is the Alpha and the Omega. He governs nations. He governs nations. Psalm 22. Psalm 22 and verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. I believe that tonight. How many believe that? How many believe God rules the nations tonight? If you don't believe God rules the nations, there's not much use of you trying to respond to the Great Commission. What I'm doing tonight is trying to lay a foundation for you to believe that you are the prophetic community who share in the anointing of Jeremiah and the College of Prophets, the bishopric, the oversight, the pastoral care of the nation. We here tonight are not a bunch of slaves and underlings wandering through life aimlessly. We have the dignity and poise of the sons of God. We are the delegates of high heaven. We stand and minister in his courts daily and go forth from his high presence to walk the highways of earth and speak into history as those that have been inspired in the prophetic community by the prophetic voice. We are the elect. We are the people of God. We are co-rulers with King Jesus. We are the men and women whom under God history is going to be made. We are the people of God. We are important. Psalm 66, verse 7. I like this one. Oh, I like this one. He rules by his might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nation. Man, he's got his eye on them. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. I don't know if you feel what I'm doing, but I'm trying to give you a feel of largeness tonight. I want you to start to stretch your spirit. I want you to start to stand upright in your spirit. I want you to start to feel that we are in the direct purpose of God. You didn't choose yourself. When you were converted to Jesus Christ, you were called like Lazarus was called out of the tomb. Mr. Moody said that if Jesus hadn't said, "Lazarus, come forth," the whole graveyard would have come forth. Every man and woman in this room tonight who names the name of Christ, you are the result of a direct, sovereign, recreative, regenerative command of God who stood at the tomb of your spiritual deadness and cried your name. And you came jumping out in your grave clothes and stood there mumbling through your face cloth until godly men came and let you see light. Hallelujah! You know, when Lazarus came out of the tomb, he had light. He didn't have much light, but he had light. Jesus said, "Come forth," and he said, And there he stood bound, his face under a cloth. And there's an interesting point here. Jesus didn't go up and unwind him and take the cloth off his face. He turned to his disciples. He said, "You loose him. You let him go." It's our job to take off the face cloth and unwind him. Loose him and let him go. He had life, but he needed light. And he needed liberty. And that's our job. And what I'm trying to do tonight, and I feel it is so important, I want to liberate you to a sense of your destiny as something more than a little knot of people waiting to die or go to heaven. You're here to light the earth and salt the world and under God make history. More so than anybody else. Did we deal with 67:4? No. Psalm 67:4. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou wilt judge the peoples with uprightness and govern. That word guide is also govern, I believe, in the King James. Govern the nations on the earth. God tonight is governing the nation. Now I'm just chafing to get to the closing paragraph, but I'm hanging on. All right, Psalm 82. Psalm 82 and verse 8. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is thou who dost possess all the nations. Haggai, chapter 2, and verse 7. And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. How does your faith latch onto that? Do you receive that from the Lord? How many receive that from the Lord? Remember, I said I want to speak out of revelation to your faith. You say, Baxter, you're asking too much. We're just an infinitesimal little clump of people here, and you're talking all that grandiose talk. No, it's not grandiose talk. I'm telling you about the Word which was in the beginning, the inscripturated Word that was given to us by holy men who were chosen by God to form a community of that Word that would become the molding force of God in history, and you are that people. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 and verse 16. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way. He permitted them to go their own way. Somebody said, well, if God's governing the nation, why doesn't he crack the whip? Why don't you mind your business? God governs by permission. God governs by acts of judgment. We all want to reduce God to a nice, orderly sequence that we can understand, and God refuses to fit into our mold. Even in the dealing with sin, he said, some men's sins go beforehand, others follow after. Some say, why God doesn't God deal with that? God does deal with it. The thing he's not doing is he isn't dealing with it the way you want him to. But again, that's none of your business. What we have to see tonight is that there are times when God permits the nations to do things that are unseemly. That's part of his program, to let them fill up their cup. And as they're filling up their cup and thinking they're getting off with it, the enemy is already subterraneously coming in under their power. As the ancient king sat drinking wine from the golden goblets of the sanctuary, he looked up and saw handwriting on the wall, and his knees smote together. He wanted to know what it meant. But even as he was reading the handwriting on the wall, the enemy was coming through secret tunnels under the city walls to take his kingdom. You and I don't know how God does things, and that's entirely his business. The thing that I want you to do tonight, I want you to become a living, vital, exciting, participating part of a prophetic community that gets excited at everything that happens in the world, because you know that it is God exercising His rulership over the nations, and nothing happens by chance, but by a grand design that was patterned before the world began, and all things are operating under the counsel of His will, and whatever is happening, you can get excited about it, because back of it is the God of time and space and history, and the God who judges the nation. I wish I had time to take many scriptures tonight from the Old Testament to show you the manner in which God providentially judges the nation. The Bible is full of it. It isn't the kind of exciting reading that you like. Much of it is found in those portions you don't read in the morning. It's kind of stodgy history. It's got a lot of names and things that it doesn't bless you, really. But it would bless you if you knew what it was about. And if and when God lets me get my book out on the nation, I'm going to list those things so that you'll be able to look across the world as a member of the prophetic community and say, that's how God dealt with a nation once before. That's how God dealt with a nation once before. God can do it through your crops. God can do it through storms. God can do it through circumstances. God can do it through economics. God can do it through any means that is within His sovereign right, and He will. And He'll keep you guessing as to how He's going to do it. Which means that the only thing you and I are supposed to do is just keep close to Him and not have to guess how He's going to lower the boom on us. Moving from providence, I want to move now to redemption. I hope that providence did something for you. It is something, dear people, if I may say this for a moment, please lend me your ears. Reference has already been made today, and I'll make reference to it again before I'm finished, to the fact that in the past we have been inclined to preach a gospel of individual salvation, which is very proper, but it's not total. Because of the higher criticism that began to rise in Germany toward the latter part of the last century, good evangelicals began to ring the changes on the gospel of the grace of God for individuals as they came against the liberals and the apostates who were starting to tamper with the Word of God. But in the process, they lost something. They were so busy getting people saved that they forgot that God was the God of the whole earth, and they lost the providential dimension. So that many evangelicals think that the only people in the world God pays any attention to are the Christians in our church. That He's really not interested in those sinners out there. They're all going to hell anyway, and He's not interested. That is just not so. God is interested tonight in what goes on in Washington, because He's ordained the men that are in there. God's interested in what's going on in Russia. God's interested in what is going on in China. God's interested. It's God's world. God's responsible for it. God's back of it. God's running it. Somebody says, what about the devil? Well, he's God's scullery maid who does what he's told when he's told to do it. But back of it all is God the Supreme. I refuse to let the devil pull up a chair and sit alongside of God and somehow govern with Him. That's the ancient heresy of dualism. When Jesus ascended on high, He took Satan by the scruff of the neck and hurled him down. People have got the devil running in, tattling to God about us all the time. He hasn't gone in and tattled to God for 2,000 years. Jesus kicked him out. He's out for good. I want to talk about redemption now as it relates to the nation. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 67, please. Psalm 67. Verses 1 and 2. Listen, I wonder if you'll pick up the relationship between verses 1 and 2. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known on the earth, thy salvation among all nations. tuck that away in your mind as in a few minutes we conclude our presentation. God's saving way among the nations must come out of the blessing that rests upon the redeemed community. The prophetic community is the instrument of God to bring about the salvation of the nation. This is based on promise. Genesis chapter 18. God speaking to our forefather Abraham. Genesis 18 and verse 17. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." In him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Chapter 22:18, further confirmation of that same thing. "And in your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." I'd like you to turn to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9 and verse 11 and 12. I'm having to pass over numbers of scriptures. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." Now, there's a very interesting thing there. He talks about the nations who are called by my name. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein. I believe God in old time spoke through Israel as a prophetic nation. I believe God today is speaking through the people of God in his congregation, the ecclesia. He's speaking through them. And I believe that he is speaking through them to nations over which he has proprietorial and creative right, and in a very real sense he calls his name. I have a hard time, people, in handling some of the exclusivism that I hear coming from evangelicals. I have a hard time handling it in the simple light of the gospel record. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. For he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. And Jesus Christ tasted death for every man." When Jesus bled his life out on Calvary, went down in the Sheol and pronounced good news to the prisoners of hope, and ascended into the presence of God and sat down at the right hand of God as a prince and a savior, he reached down and wrote his signature large across the earth. And he said, "It is mine. I have redeemed it. They belong to me. I place my name over every nation. I claim every nation." And we'll find in a moment that that was his perfect right. For the Father had said to him, "Ask of me, Son, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance." And when he ascended into the presence of God, he said, "Father, I'll take that one." And he put his name on it. And he said, "I'll take that one." And he put his name on it. And he put his name over every nation, because the Father gave him the right to ask for the nations as his inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth to be within the dominion of his redemptive purpose. And Jesus Christ tonight is not Savior of a small select group. Jesus Christ has written his signature in characters of redeeming blood over every nation, and he will not be content until the earth sings in unison an anthem declaring Jesus Christ is Lord. When there was some problem with this kind of exclusivism in the early church, when the provincialism of even some of the apostles, such as Peter and others, was seeming to thwart the purpose of God. You know, it's an amazing thing. Peter preached things that he didn't even hear.
On the day of Pentecost, he said, for the promises to you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And he promptly seemed to have forgotten what he preached, because he became a very restricted, provincial Christian Jew. And God Almighty had to do something a little short of hitting him on the head. Came down on the rooftop of Joppa and spoke to him and sent him off to Cornelius' household, where he went with some trepidation and continuing prejudice. And when he walked into the house, he said, you know, it's not the usual thing for a Jew to come into the house of a Gentile. Now, what do you want? Cornelius said, well, an angel came to me and said that if I'd send for you, you'd come and tell me ways whereby we could be saved. Peter said, all right, if that's the way it is, line up and I'll talk to you. And there doesn't seem to be any great passion in Peter's heart to get those Gentiles converted. And God knows his servants real well. And God knew what Peter was up to. Peter was going to give a 20-minute special, do the benediction, and get out of there. And so while Peter yet spake the word, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word, and they began to speak with tongues, and Peter said, my God. Now, Peter had had sense enough to bring six Jewish brothers from the Christian synagogue in Joppa with him. And he thought, well, it looks pretty hopeless to me, but maybe these guys will have some way out of this. And he turned to them and he said, do we need to baptize them? He knew that this may be a priest, that maybe they got the Holy Ghost, but if he ever baptized them and put the covenant seal on them, that was it. And the Jews said, well, since they've received the Holy Ghost the same as we can't keep it from them. So commanded them to be baptized. Now, God Almighty had to impose universalism on the first pope. So at the council in Jerusalem in chapter 15, you remember they were fussing about whether the Gentiles didn't have to come in through the Jewish door. And the verdict was given in the quote of the Amos passage we've just read. After these things I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David which is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. The tabernacle of David was rebuilt when King Jesus sat on the throne in response to the promise that God made to David that of his loins he would raise one to sit up on his throne. And Peter said that these things were fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the promise God had made to David was fulfilled. And when he ascended into the presence of God and sat down on the right hand of God, the restoration that Amos spoke about had taken place. And our residence was built for the reception of the rest of mankind. Now, let me say something to you, and I'm going to reach way out ahead of what I'm saying. It is my firm belief, and I want to share this with you carefully. It is my firm belief that you cannot interpret the New Testament by the Old Testament, but the Old Testament by the New Testament. The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. And what is written in the New Testament on any subject is the most up-to-date insight there is on that subject. And when Paul wants to speak about the future and the place of Israel in terms of the gospel and this whole economy of grace, he tells us that he is revealing for the first time in Romans 11 a mystery, a sacred secret which up until then had been held in the secrecy of God. It's now being revealed. And what is that secret? That secret is that God is going to visit the Gentiles with such a great revival as will sweep the earth, and the nations will come to God. We will see discipling of the nations, not just winning a few souls to Christ, but discipling of the nations. When that happens, by revelation of the unfolding of the mystery in Romans 11, which you can read for yourself, God will take away the mask and the veil that has hidden Israel from a vision of their Messiah. And they will see the truth of the gospel as it comes forth from the heavenly Zion.
And in that great moment, all Israel will be saved and will become a member of the redeemed community. And God says it will be like resurrection from the dead. The nations then will have no alternative but to bow to the ultimate wisdom of God, who brings Jew and Gentile into the common community, the prophetic community of redemption. This is ahead of its people, and it's a revelation of a mystery. Matthew 24, Matthew 24 and verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God's purpose is to save the nation. If you doubt that, you can't obey the Great Commission. You don't believe that it's God's purpose to save the nation. You don't believe that it's God's purpose to save every last man and woman in the earth. Then you and I are not fit vessels to bear the gospel proclamation. It's God's purpose to exercise His sovereign election and selection. It's not mine. It's my business to speak to the nations and tell them to come under the Lordship of Christ. The purpose of God is to save the nation. The promise of God from the very beginning through Abraham is that in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The provision for that is the witness bearing of the prophetic community. You and I are the prophetic community that is to call the nations to the feet of King Jesus. We are the corporate Jeremiah. We are the community of the prophetic word. We are, as a community, what Jeremiah and the other prophets were to God. A prophet is one who speaks for another. A prophet of God is a man who stands in the council of God and speaks for Him. A prophetic community is a community of people who stand in the tradition of the prophetic word and speak that word and act that word and example that word on behalf of God. We are a prophetic community. Now, what is the projection of this redemption? So many scriptures come to mind, but let's take a few. Isaiah chapter 2. And verse 2, the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountain and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. What is being said? What is the projection? Can I pause here and just interpolate for a minute? Listen to me. When the prophets say, in that day, in that day, in that day, they're talking about Messiah's day, which was inaugurated with the coming of Jesus Christ. And the prophets say that certain things are going to happen in that day. Now, Peter, in Acts chapter 3, says that the heavens must retain Jesus until the time of the restoration of all things spoken of by the prophets. Or in other words, Jesus must remain there, among other things, until his enemies are made his footstool, but also until the things the prophets said would happen in that day happen. And we said, boy, I read things in the prophets and they haven't happened, and we're 2,000 years into this day.
Now, let me talk to you about a day. Now, if I said, I'm going to see you tomorrow, you say, what time? Well, I'll see you at 4 o'clock. Come to my home, 4 o'clock tomorrow. So you go out of the meeting, you say, I'm going to see Ern Baxter tomorrow. Oh, that's good. So you see the same friend in the morning about 11 o'clock. Why, just you've seen Ern Baxter, huh? No, you told me you're going to see him tomorrow. Well, I'm going to see him today. Well, it's today now. Yeah, but it's not the time of today that I'm to see him. I don't see him until 4 o'clock. But it's still today. Our days is 1,000 years with the Lord. And God has said a lot of things are going to happen in this day. But the prophet gives us a little hint. He says, at eventime, it shall be light. There's going to be some phenomenal things happen toward evening. I don't know where we are in this age. I'm not that perceptive, even if the information was available. I don't know what's going to happen. But I know one thing, that within the scope of what is called this day, the day of salvation, the accepted time, that within the scope of this day, the prophets have said, in that day, in that day, in that day. And so I read the prophets and I said, look, we're 2,000 years into that day now, and these things haven't happened. How about the prophets say the day isn't over yet? Everything that the prophets have said are going to happen in that day are going to happen in that day. And when we come to the New Testament, we get inestimable help. Especially when we read the revelation that God made through Paul in the Ephesians and in the 11th chapter of Romans. This is an exciting day. You people are people of the most exciting day. This is the end of the ages. This is the wrap-up of history. This is the time when King Jesus is going to bring in ultimate rule. God was sundry times and in divers manners and time past spake unto the fathers, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. There's no better day coming up. There's no more better day coming up than there can be somebody better than his Son to bring it up. Jesus has out-propheted all the prophets. If we got another day beyond this day, has God got another son? Or a granduncle or somebody? No, of course not. But the Bible says, now once in the end of the ages hath he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We are living in ultimate days. Those days are years. They may be centuries. They already are centuries. But I'm speaking to your faith out of Revelation tonight. And as sure as the God who makes history, as sure as the God whose signature is Alpha and Omega lives, that which he spoke through the prophets unerringly, yes, and infallibly. For God can't speak a fallible word. God has spoken infallibly through the prophets. And if he said that he's going to put his government at the top of all the governments and the nations are going to flow unto it, as sure as the Queen of Sheba came from the uttermost parts of the earth to see Solomon grow corn. So God is going to bring nations to bow their feet before King Jesus at the trumpet voice of the prophetic community of God's redeemed people. This is part of what God is going to do simply because he's God. And he said he's going to do it. One more. Isaiah 25, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. God is not only going to remove the veil from Israel. There's not only going to be a mass ethnic salvation of the Israel people ethnically, but there's going to be a vast salvation of the Gentile nation. Somebody said, but Baxter, you don't read the papers. Yeah, I read the papers. I also watch Walter Cronkite. But I don't get my theology from either one of them. I don't get my theology from the economic analysts. I don't get my theology from the news analysts. I turn from their squalid, confined conjecture. to the brilliant, revealed declarations of the God who makes history. I wish I had time tonight to run through some of God's surprises. Do you think that Moses read somewhere in the Bible that one day God was going to divide the Red Sea for him? Wouldn't he stood there and said, "Hallelujah. There's a book back there that I read the other day. It says, when I come here, he's going to open the Red Sea." No, he didn't have any scripture verse. What he did have was the promise of God that God was going to deliver Israel. All God said to him was, "I told you to get you out. I told you to get you out. And you stand still and watch me do it." Moses said, "I don't have very much option." And frankly, I'm not sure, but what that is the way God always does it. I think he brings us to the point where he says, "Well, now, I'm going to show you something." And you say, "I sure hope so." So Moses said, "Well, that's fine. I hope that you're going to do it soon." What are you going to do? He said, "Just stand still and shut up and I'll do it." "Well, all right. But could you really hurry?" In the book of Hebrews it says that we're to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I think it's Bishop Lightfoot who translates that. "We might find grace to help in the nick of time." Have you ever noticed that God never arrives early? He's never waiting in the vestibule of your problem. He always comes along just when you've got one foot over the cliff. And you're making your last will and testimony. And then a big hand comes from somewhere. Just in the nick of time. I can understand the little peasant virgin as she stands before that great, imposing, and impressive angel. And she's afraid. And the angel said, "Fear not, Mary. I've been sent from God to bring you word that you're going to be a bearer of the Son. You're going to have a child." Mary responded very normally and very naturally. She said, "How can these things be, seeing I have not known a man?" Mary was a very well-informed little Orthodox Jewish girl. She knew where babies came from, and she knew how important it was to take her virginity to the marriage bed. And she protected her virginity as every fine, virtuous, young Hebrew girl would do. And she stood in the presence of that great angel. The transparency of her virginal purity stood out and was articulated in her beautiful words as she stood there so innocently and said, "Sir, I'm not doubting you, but what you're saying goes against all of biological records. There's nothing that I know of anywhere in time where that's ever happened. And I want you to know, sir, that I am a virgin. I have walked uprightly before my God and my parents, and I've kept my body pure for the one who shall sire within me children. How can these things be?" The angel said, "The power of the Holy One shall overshadow you, the power of the Holy Ghost. That thing that shall be born of thee." Mary still didn't understand the mechanics of it, nor do you or I, nor does anyone else. But she stood there, and she let revelation speak to faith. And she looked back over history to the degree she knew history, and she couldn't pick a single instance out of history where anyone had ever had a child apart from cohabitation with a male. But because she had a faith factor in her constitution, she responded to revelation and she said, "Be it unto me according to thy word." And I could give you instance after instance where God has moved in to confirm his word by supernatural intervention and invasion. And when I talk to you tonight out of revelation to faith, I'm saying to you, if God says he's going to bring the nations, I stand there and I say, "But God, I don't know how you're going to do it." He says, "Well, I'm going to tell you. I'm going to perfect my prophetic community until their voice is like a trumpet and their example is as pure and crystal as a little virgin girl. and the power of the Holy Spirit is going to come upon them, and there's going to be a time in history when I'm going to do a work, and it's going to be light at even time, and the nations are going to come flooding, and I'm going to put the government of God. I believe it. I don't know how it's going to happen, but I believe it. And I'm excited that this old world is going to see that in God. Well, there are a whole lot more scriptures. I wish I had time for them, but I want to wind this down. I want to talk once more about the model nation. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. Well, let's start at verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Now, what do you have to stick that in there for? He's talking about Israel. What do you have to stick that universal thing in there for? Because his purpose in Israel was that they should be the prophetic corporate voice to the world. And they blew it. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now, will you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 2? For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. That is so. And as a covenant nation, God walked with them. And as he stood over them, you remember, overlooking Jerusalem, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you? How oft? And into those two little words, how oft, is written page after page of heartbreaking history. How many times God stood back and watched the darling of his heart go a-whoring under every green tree. How many times did God see the nation turn their back on him and rear up stocks and stones and hydra-headed monsters and worship them in the place of the one true Jehovah? And yet patiently, like a lover who won't give up, he said, how oft would I have gathered you? Again and again I would have brought you back. But now the time has come when my patience is exhausted and my moral obligation demands that I do something. And your house is left unto you desolate. We turn to Matthew 21 and verse 43. We read those awful words for a nation that had been so privileged. But words nonetheless true. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Without further ado, I want to turn to 1 Peter 2:9, as some of you have already done in your minds. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And please take time to read Matthew 23. Now, what I am not saying tonight, and I am laboring under a burden to be clear, what I am not saying tonight is that God's covenant with ethnic Israel has been set aside. What I am saying is that the fulfillment of that covenant is not probably as we think. And I want to deal with that just for a few moments. When Jesus turned to the representatives of the people, when he turned to the leaders of apostate Jewry on that moment when this is recorded, and said to them, the kingdom, the divine government that was given to you as the prophetic community in the earth, that is being taken from you and it's being given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That nation is clearly defined as the redeemed people of God who are brought into being by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That gospel will never change, and there will never be a gospel to put alongside it, or there never will be another gospel that will be an extension of it. The good news about Jesus Christ is the ultimate gospel. It's the final gospel. There is no other gospel. And Paul said, if anyone comes to you preaching any other gospel, let him be accursed. Jesus Christ is God's ultimate gift. Jesus Christ is God's ultimate word. Jesus Christ is God's ultimate redeemer. And however Jew or Gentile ever come to God, they will come to him through Jesus Christ. And when God formed the new nation and formed it out of Jews and Gentiles alike, breaking down the middle wall of partition, making one new body under the headship of Jesus Christ, that has become the nation with which God is dealing redemptively and prophetically. And it is into that nation that ethnic Israel, in that hour of her destiny, will come through salvation. For Israel shall be saved with the same kind of salvation that you and I have. They will repent. They will be baptized. They will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And they will come pouring in to the predominantly Gentile people of God. And the world will be enriched at the combination of these two ancient entities who are now bound together in Jesus' blood, who are anointed by Jesus' Spirit, who are prophesying Jesus' word, and who become as trees from which the nations can pluck healing fruit. Our destiny is brilliant with promise, for God has said, in this day, the nations are going to flow unto him. I want to talk about the ultimate victory. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 8. Ask of me. This is Jehovah speaking to his son. Ask of me, and I will surely give you what? I will give you what? Say it. Say it. Louder. Say it loud enough for the nations to hear it. You believe it? Now you believe that when Jehovah said to his son, son, just ask me and I'll give you the nations. Think there's any chance that the son didn't ask? And if he asked, you think he's going to get them? I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Jeremiah 10:7. Jeremiah 10:7. Who would not fear thee, O King of the nation? Indeed it is thy due, for among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms there is none like thee. King of the nations. I haven't time to give you all the Daniel passages, but read them for yourself. Daniel 2, verses 44. Daniel 4, verse 25. Daniel 7, the whole chapter. Read it. Now, let me suggest to you some practical action. I believe that when Jesus said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore in view of my all authority and make disciples of all nations. I believe he meant just that. And it is a crying shame for you and me to bring that high mandate down to a place where it becomes a matter of handing out a few tracts to solve our conscience. There is a mandate resting on us tonight as the prophetic nation that requires that we disciple the nations of the earth who belong to him. I can understand when the spies went in to spy out the land and saw what they saw. They saw men twice as tall as they were, walled cities that they had never even imagined, chariots with human-sized projections from their wheel hubs that would cut them off at the angle. And they came away from there and they said, we can't go in there, they'll eat us. God said, you don't understand. I have put the fear of you in there. I've told you that I've given you the land. You don't understand. I don't care if they're 3 miles tall. I don't care if the walls are 6 miles wide. I'm telling you, I, God, am speaking out of my ultimate authoritative words into what should be a faith receptacle. And I'm saying to you, you look at my word and go in and take that land. Now, if you're going to look at those giants and those walled cities, instead of looking at my word, you're going to come up with 10,000 rationalizations why you shouldn't go in. But if you go in on the strength of my word, and one of those big fellows comes up and confronts you, and just look up at him and go, he'll fall over, I assure you. You say, well, God, I don't know. I never saw a giant fall over when I blew one. That's the problem, isn't it? It's hard for us to respond in faith to a revelation of God if we don't have a precedent to support it. Now, here are the practical suggestions, 6 of them. First, I would ask you, not for my sake, but for God's sake, to think biblically of the nation. Not politically, not economically, not culturally, not sociologically, but biblically. Amass in the storehouse of your treasure all those scriptures that tell you how God esteems the nation. And start to think biblically of the nation. Number 2. Contribute to the unity of the witnessing prophetic community. Contribute to the unity of the witnessing prophetic community. Let me give you a scripture for that. Jeremiah 4, verses 1 and 2. If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. If you will put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, you will swear as the Lord lives in truth and justice and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. I'm saying first, think biblically of the nations. Secondly, let us do everything in our power to bring about the renovation, the restoration, and the adjustment of the redeemed community. Let's work avidly and industriously at breaking down the causes of disunity, because it is only as the redeemed prophetic community is functioning in the purity of its calling that the nations will hear the trumpet call of the gospel. 3. Consider ways to address the nation. Psalm 2 again. I'd just like to look at verse 10 for a minute. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. I remember we were sitting in a group of brothers one day. Brother Charles said something. I'll never forget the way it was said and what happened. He said quite soberly, he said, brothers, we need to consider how we will speak to the leaders of nations. And there was a nervous laughter went through the group. It seemed like a suggestion from outer space. Had Brother Charles taken leave of his senses? After all, we're just a little group of nobody. I am not a member of a little group of nobody. I stand in the tradition of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Amos and Haggai and Zechariah and Zephaniah and Malachi and all the other eyes. I am a member of a prophetic community that's been destined to speak to leaders, and Charles' question was valid. And it's a shame that we laugh nervously when the suggestion is made that we need to speak God as to how we'll address the leaders of nations. I want you to know, when I was in South America recently, two diminutive little Ecuadorians. I call them fire eaters. One was a former Roman Catholic priest, and the other one was a former communist organizer. Came to a 9-day leadership retreat I had with 80 leaders in Argentina. And those two little men were annoyed at the other leaders because they didn't see their vision. They were already taking Ecuador. Had they not already got the vice president under their belt and they were going for the president? What's the matter with the rest of you guys? Why don't you take Argentina? We're taking Ecuador. The least you can do is take Argentina. I just can't see flowers suffer. Apparently, I can't heal them either. I don't want you to think tonight that I'm just trying to bamboozle you with big thoughts. If I didn't believe this was God's very truth, I just turn it all in. I believe that God's the big God I read about in the Bible. And I believe tonight that we've got to consider ways to address the nation. Now, that falls to us leaders primarily, but it falls to all of us. I want you to start to pray for your leaders that they will know how to speak a word into the totality of national and international life. We've given altar calls for years on a Sunday night with one or two dribbling up to the altar while the nations have become further entrenched in darkness. That brings me to number 4. Proclaim truth as it relates to every area of life, not just the soul. Every area of life. I'm glad to see that we're talking into the economic area and into the educational area and into the cultural area and into every area. The Lordship of Jesus Christ is not just over a soul that's going to hell. It's over an entire being that needs to function under the government of God in a time-space world. Let's proclaim the truth as it relates to every area of life, not just the soul. Fifth one, remind the nations of what they've forgotten. Psalm 9 and verse 17. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. And it becomes our responsibility to remind them what they've forgotten. I'm glad for men that are doing that today. They're reminding the nation of what they've forgotten. I'm glad there are men with moral courage in the last election who stood up. And under the fire of nasty and cheap darts of critics, boldly and straightforwardly said to America, you have forgotten. This is what you've forgotten. You've forgotten the sanctity of human life. You've forgotten the sanctity of the human body. You've forgotten God's right to declare his own law. You have forgotten. You have forgotten. You have forgotten. And I dare say tonight that this nation voted the way it did because there were enough men who stood up and said, you have forgotten. We're hated for it. We're pogromed. We're pilloried for it. They'd do us to death if they could. But this must be remembered, that when we call a nation back and remind it of what it's forgotten, we stand in the true tradition of the prophetic community. Finally, engage in regular and unceasing community prayer for all men and leaders. We're deeply indebted to Derek Prince for putting these things in a book. I'm only disappointed that that book didn't have a wider circulation, but I'm here to say to you tonight, people, that you may reject the major parts of what I've said, but this you cannot reject. An apostolic word which comes to us tonight as a prophetic witnessing community that says the first thing we do when we come together under our leaders in response to apostolic canon and rule is that first of all and most important of all, we pray for all men everywhere, for those in authority over us, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness, for God would have all men to be saved.
until we start to respond to that apostolic mandate, we have no right to criticize a nation. We have no right to point a finger of scorn at a rotten politician. We have no right to scorn the kind of conduct in high places until we have wrapped them around with the prayer of an authoritative prophetic community, until we have corporately importuned God to release righteousness into high places. We haven't got the right to lift our voice in one single syllable of criticism. The time has come for us to be more than a soul-saving force. The time has come for us to be a nation-saving force, a world-saving force, to become the community that represents the prophets, and that of the prophets, the God of the prophets, and that in God which is called the Word of God. The Word of God tonight says that all nations shall come, and we are the prophetic instrument to bring it to pass.